So I want us to look at these verses then that I read to you just a moment ago. Just read them again, isn't it? They're not many verses, just three verses. Mark chapter 10, 32, 33, 34. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside. And he told them what was going to happen to him. "I'm going up to Jerusalem," he said. "And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So let's pray then. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of looking at verses like this that speak so clearly of our Saviour. These are the very words of our Saviour. Oh Lord, as we meditate upon them, we pray that we might have clear thoughts, right thoughts, and we pray that it might move us, not simply emotionally, but we pray that we might be moved in our very being. Amen. So these verses tell us how, as Jesus was making his way then up to Jerusalem with his disciples, how he took them aside and he told them what was going to happen to him when they came to Jerusalem. And this is the third of such prophecies in just as many chapters. If you have your Bible open, you can turn with me to chapter 8, first of all. Go back two chapters, back to chapter 8. And you remember in verse 31, isn't it? After Peter had made his great confession, they knew now he was the Messiah. Was the Christ. Well, now they needed to know what sort of Messiah he was. And so in chapter 8, verse 31, we read, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." And you remember how Peter then really didn't like this idea. He was greatly opposed to it. And he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. And Jesus had to rebuke him, didn't he? He looked at his disciples, we're told, and he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So that's the first major prophecy. And then you've only got to go on to chapter 9 and verse 30 again. Verse 30, and you'll see that Jesus repeats more or less what he'd said before. Chapter 9, verse 30, "They left that place and passed through Galilee," then up in the north. And Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, at least this time, there's no opposition. Peter has learned, hasn't he? There's no good resisting Jesus on this. But still we read verse 32, "They did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it." So he's teaching them, isn't he? First of all, he gets a lot of opposition. Sometimes it's like that when you teach people a new thing, isn't it? They say, "Ooh, we don't like that. We're not going to accept it." And then they come to the stage where he's teaching them the same thing, but they just don't understand. They just don't see what he's talking about. And so we come to this third prophecy then, and this is the most detailed of the prophecies. And in fact, it's so detailed that some people are rather sceptical, aren't they? They've said, we know what Mark's doing here. He's reading back then what he writes about later on. He's read it back into what Jesus said. Jesus didn't use these exact words. He wasn't as clear as this, certainly. Mark is cheating a bit. Really, that's what they suggest. But I think if you look at it very carefully, that is unlikely to be the explanation. For example, in verse 34, isn't it? Jesus talks about mocking. Let me locate it now. 10:34. He talks about those who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and you'd think, well, that must have been the order of things then, wasn't it? They mocked him, they spat on him, and then they flogged him. But actually, if you go to the end of Mark's Gospel, it isn't that order. They flog him, and then they mock him, and then they spit on him. And if you were sort of trying to cheat a bit, wouldn't you? You wouldn't make a mistake like that, would you? You'd make sure you put the mocking and the flogging before the mocking and spitting to make it more accurate. And there are one or two other things like that as well that don't need to detain us. So the little differences that you would have smoothed out if that's what you were doing. No, I think there's no reason to doubt this is a genuine prophecy, and Mark records it. How did Mark know? I would guess he got it from Peter. And Peter remembered these words that Jesus spoke. He didn't get it at the time. You know, it's like that sometimes, isn't it? It's only when you look back on an event, isn't it? You say, oh, that's actually what he said. And although you did take it in at the time, you didn't see the significance of it. But then after the event, when time has gone by, you look back. And I think that's what Peter's doing, isn't it? Peter's remembering, isn't he? Yeah, he did tell us. He told us exactly what was going to happen. But we didn't really take it in. And so this major prophecy we have here. How did Jesus know that these things were going to happen? Well, Jesus knew his Bible. It's very important. It's an example to us, isn't it? We ought to know our Bibles. And Jesus knew Psalm 22, and he knew those passages in Isaiah that speak about the Messiah, about him being spat upon, and about the opposition and the suffering that Messiah knows. And he knew about his times as well, isn't it? He wasn't a man then who just ignored what was going on all around him. He knew that the Jews had certain power, certain authority, and the way they used that. And he knew that the Romans then had power, and that there was a certain relationship between the powers that existed at that particular time. And so he was able then, with his Bible and his newspaper, as we sometimes say, he was able then to piece together what was going to happen to him in some detail. He was able to speak quite confidently then about what lay ahead. Now, I'm sure we could look at a passage like this in lots of different ways, but I thought perhaps the best way for us to tackle it today was in terms of what's called the threefold office of Christ. It's sometimes called the three offices of Christ, but that's if you want to be pernickety, that's not quite right. It's the threefold office of Christ. And, you know, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's good for us to have a bit of theology so that we can think about Jesus. So when we think about Jesus, we remember then that he is one person. He is only one person. There is only one Jesus Christ. But he is, or he has two natures, doesn't he? He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. He is man, 100% man, purely man. But he's also then God. And so it's good just to have that in the back of your mind now. One person, two natures. One person, two natures. So if somebody asks you, how many wills did Jesus have? You say, oh, two wills. He had a human will and he had a divine will. And so you're able to answer that question. You know that. You've got that in your head. And similarly then, when we think about the whole story of Jesus, it's useful to have these two words in mind. Is it the humiliation, the steps down, and then the exaltation, the steps up, isn't it? Jesus then, he is God. And he was there at the right hand of God. They were face to face, the Father and the Son, in the glory of that place. But he humbled himself, didn't he? He became a man. He was a little baby. Well, he was in his mother's womb, first of all, wasn't he? And then he was a little baby. And he grew up there in Nazareth, in obscurity and in poverty. And they took him, as he says here, and they nailed him to a cross. They killed him. He died. And they put him in the grave, right down to the very bottom. But then, as he also says here, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven, isn't he? And he's now at the right hand of God. He's there with the glory he had from the beginning. He's been exalted. And that's another way we could think about Jesus, then, his humiliation and his exaltation. It doesn't really matter if you remember the exact words, or that sometimes that can help. But we've got those sort of thoughts in our minds. And then a third one that we need to keep in mind, this is the one I particularly want you to think about this morning, is the fact then that Jesus has a threefold office. A Messiah is an anointed one, isn't it? There were certain people in the Old Testament scriptures, they put oil on their heads. And it was a symbolic act, still done today in some places. They put oil on your head. And they did that to three particular sorts of people. To prophets, priests, and kings. is it? Not all kings and not all prophets and not all priests, as far as we can tell, had that happen to them. But that was the norm. That's what they did. It was a symbol then of the Holy Spirit coming on that person for his office. Then, so he might be a faithful king. He might be a good prophet. He might be a faithful priest. And so when we talk about the Messiah or the Christ, it's the same. You know, one is Hebrew, one is Greek. Messiah, Christ, the anointed one. That's what it means, isn't it? And when we think about the Lord Jesus, it's often very useful to think about him as the prophet, the priest, and the king. And I think that you can see that in this particular passage. I don't know if it came to your mind. If you were carefully following the words that we were singing in the hymns, and you were thinking about the passage, which you might not have been until we actually read it, you would have noticed a number of connections. So, what we're going to do then is to consider the threefold office of Christ. And first of all, we're going to consider Jesus the King. Jesus the King, then, leading his disciples to Jerusalem. We read in verse 32 that they were on their way up to Jerusalem. Now, Mark's already made us aware that there's a journey going on here. We've already come to the second half of the book, and all the way through that second half, we're heading for the cross. We're heading then for Jesus' death in Jerusalem. And now he specifically says here that they are on their way up to Jerusalem. And if you know the story, obviously the word Jerusalem should ring a bell for you, shouldn't it? If he's going to Galilee, then you say, "Whoo, we're okay. He's not going to die in Galilee." But if he's going to Jerusalem, and you know that's where he's going to die, well then that should have an impact upon you, shouldn't it? Now you always went up to Jerusalem, you went down to Jerusalem, and that's partly because it's built on hills, and it's there in the Judean hills, and so you go up to it, that's the only way you can get to it. But of course it was where the temple was. Jerusalem is the city of God, and it was there then that God particularly met with his people, and so there's always a sense in which you're going up when you go to Jerusalem. And of course the disciples don't fully understand what's going to happen, but Jesus understands. They are going to Jerusalem. And so we read that they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. Leading the way. Now that's how it would have been with any good rabbi. The rabbi would walk in front and then the disciples would follow. Sometimes, not often, but just now and again around here, you'll see a man and his wife then, she'd be a few paces behind. I don't know what particular culture that still exists in, but that's the way it's done, obviously, in some cultures. And in this culture then, the rabbi, the teacher, he would always be allowed to walk a little bit in front of his disciples. And it's significant here, because not only is this just a rabbi-disciple relationship, a teacher-pupil relationship, but this is Christ. This is the Messiah who is leading us, who is leading his disciples. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that he is the King. He's the King of kings. Of all the kings that have ever been, he's the King of the kings. He's the Lord of lords. Of all the lords that have ever been, he's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he's the one then who leads his people. You know, Jerusalem spells danger. And that's a fact that they were a little bit aware of, but not as aware of as he was. But he still leads them on, nevertheless. He's not afraid, is he? He's not holding back. It's a long time since an English king led out his troops in battle. People argue, but it's 1743 seems to be the last time it happened, and that's a long time ago, isn't it? But it used to be the norm that one of the things a king would do would be to lead his troops into battle. And you read about David and some of the other kings of Israel leading their troops then into battle. Well, here's the king, and he's got his troops behind him, and he's leading them there to the battle place. He's leading them to Jerusalem. We're also told here that the disciples were astonished, they were amazed, they were overwhelmed. And it says that those who followed were afraid. Now, I think you get the impression from the NIV that we're talking about two different groups of people. One of them is astonished and one of them is afraid. But I don't think that's what Mark is trying to say to us here. He's talking about a group of people larger than just the 12 disciples. And amongst them, there were these mixed feelings then, very similar feelings of sort of an awe and amazement at what was unfolding before their very eyes, and also a great fear. They were afraid and they were amazed as these things unfolded. And they were in great need of Jesus' leadership, weren't they? They were fearful people. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know what was going on. But Jesus knew, and he was leading them at this particular time, and they had to follow him. We were going through the catechism with the children just a few moments ago. Now, later on in the catechism, there's a set of interesting questions that I want to just remind you of this morning. The question is asked, how is Christ a king? And the answer given is, he rules over us and defends us. How is Christ a king? He rules over us and he defends us. And it also asks the question, why do you need Christ as a king? And the answer that's given is, because I am weak and helpless. It's easy to say that when you're a child, I suppose, more difficult when you're older. But it's still true, isn't it? We are weak and we are helpless. And that's the very picture that we have here, isn't it? Here are these disciples then, they're overwhelmed, they're afraid, they're weak, they're helpless. But who's at the head? Who's leading them? They have a defender. And they have one who dictates to them the direction in which they must go. Up to Jerusalem is the call. And they're reluctant because they know that Jesus is not liked in Jerusalem. They know that they're stepping into danger. They don't realize quite how much danger when they go to Jerusalem. But they know what the reaction is likely to be. But Jesus then, he gives them an even clearer picture of what is going to happen. And yet, he leads them on in that same direction. Now, what has that got to do with us here this morning? Well, that's our situation this morning, isn't it? We're often afraid. Don't you get afraid? I certainly get afraid. You think of death. You think about all that may lay between today and your own death and the death of those all around you. And you can sink, can't you, when you think about it. It's overwhelming sometimes. And we're very weak, aren't we, by nature. And we say, well, who's going to defend us? Who's going to show us what to do? Who's going to lead us? Well, we should never forget that Jesus is the King. He's the one who goes ahead of his people. He leads us to New Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem above there, which is coming down out of heaven in due time. And he is the one then who can defend us and enable us to go ahead, just as he does for his disciples here. And we should be very thankful that that's the case. We have a great king. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you have a great king. You have a great leader. Some people in this country are not happy with the leader that they've got, so it seems. And they keep debating about whether they're going to get rid of him or not. But we haven't got that problem this morning. We have a great leader who will never be removed from office. Nobody would ever want that to be the case. There would never be any question of that being the case. He is our great leader. He is our great king. And all we have to do is keep our eyes on him and follow where he leads. So that's the first thing I want us to think about this morning then, that Jesus is the king and he leads his disciples to Jerusalem. But then secondly, and I suppose it's the most obvious thing here, consider Jesus the prophet predicting what would happen to him in Jerusalem. So consider Jesus the prophet predicting what would happen to him in Jerusalem. We read here then of how again he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. And we obviously ask, well, how could he do that? And that is because he was not only the great king, but he is also the prophet foretold by Moses in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's another aspect then of this threefold office that he has and that is demonstrated for us. So in the children's catechism, it doesn't only ask the question, how is Christ a king? And says he rules over us and defends us. Why do we need a king? Because I'm weak and helpless. But it also says, how is Christ a prophet? And the answer there is he teaches us the will of God. He reveals God to us, and he it really is he really was, sorry, God in human flesh. God in human flesh. And the reason we need him, of course, is because I'm ignorant. I need Christ as my prophet because I'm ignorant. So here we see him teaching his disciples then. And he's teaching them that it was God's will for him to die. They never thought that. They never thought that the Messiah would be one who would come and die. But that was God's will, and they needed to learn that. And he is, throughout his ministry, then revealing God to them. In fact, that's who he is, isn't he? He's God come as a man. He's God in human flesh. That's the very height of prophecy, isn't it? What is a prophet? A prophet is somebody who speaks on behalf of God, isn't it? When they were at the Mount Sinai, they didn't want to hear the voice of God. They wanted to hear the voice of a man. And so God gave them prophets, my servants, the prophets. But the ultimate prophet is the situation where God himself is speaking to you as a human being. That you can't get higher than that, can you? You can't get beyond that when it comes to prophecy. And that's who Jesus was then. God come in the flesh. One person, two natures, as we say. Come. And speaking as he did. And so they couldn't imagine him dying. They couldn't understand how that could happen. But they needed to be instructed then. They were ignorant, but they needed to be taught. And that's exactly what Jesus does. We know that this has happened. It's in the past for us now, as it became for them. We know what happened. But we still need Jesus as our prophet to teach us what it means, isn't it? To explain it to us and to apply it to us. So I think what we need to do then is to spend some time considering what Jesus says here, isn't it? Verse 33 says, Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem. And then he reveals, well, I suppose it's six things altogether, isn't it? Six things that he says that are going to happen to him. And of course, these six things do happen to him, as we read later in Mark's Gospel. So he talks about, first of all, his betrayal, isn't it? Betrayal. He says, the Son of Man, Jesus always referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was one of those forgotten messianic titles, and it stresses, of course, his the fact that he's a human being, he's a man. So he says, the Son of Man will be, and there's the word, betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And as you read through Mark's Gospel, you come to Mark chapter 14, you come to the Last Supper, and Jesus has his disciples with him, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. One of you will betray me. I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. And they had no idea which one it was. Well, 11 of them had no idea which one it was who was going to betray him. They hadn't realized then that they had a traitor in their midst. But Judas knew, of course. And as you read through the chapter, Mark chapter 14, you read how Judas comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't he? He kisses Jesus. That's his way of identifying him. Jesus looked just the same as the other disciples to the untrained eye. And so he picks him out, and Jesus is arrested. And we read in verse 53 of Mark chapter 14, Mark writes there, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. So he's been handed over then, he's been betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. It exactly fulfills what Jesus predicts in Mark chapter 10. And his betrayal, of course, he would have learned about from the Psalms, isn't it? As Jesus read the Psalms or remembered the Psalms, he would remember those passages that speak about, you know, my own friend betraying me. And he would have looked at his disciples and he would have seen that Judas was the one who was going to betray him. The other disciples were slow. They didn't see it. But Jesus knew from the beginning that it was Judas then who would let him down. It was Judas who would fail. And Christ can look at the congregation. This is a frightening thought, isn't it? Christ can look at the congregation like this one. You can see the preacher in the congregation. And he knows then if there's a betrayer in the midst. He knows. He knows who will betray him. We're shocked sometimes, aren't we, when we find out that somebody then, they've suddenly turned their back on these things. They've gone in quite a different direction. Well, I never would have thought that of him. I never would have thought that of her. But it's no surprise to God. It's no surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows. He knows our hearts. He knows us inside out. We ought to remember that that's the case. So there's his betrayal. And then secondly, his condemnation. Jesus goes on, he says, they, that's the chief priests then and the teachers of the law then, will condemn him to death. That's what they'll do. And again, that's fulfilled, and Mark records it in chapter 14 in verse 64. Jesus speaks of himself as Messiah before that kangaroo court that he had to appear before. And we then read that once he confessed he was Messiah, the high priest tore his robes and he said, why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And we read these words, they all condemned him as worthy of death. They all condemned him as worthy of death. And again, it's a perfect fulfillment, isn't it? He was innocent, of course. No doubt about that. But they condemned him. They condemned him to death, just as he said it would be. So there's his betrayal, his condemnation, his handing over. He goes on, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. And again, you can turn to Mark chapter 15, and that chapter begins then, very early in the morning. The chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, they reach the decision. And then what does it say? It says they bound Jesus, they led him away, and handed him over to Pontius Pilate. And so following that mock trial before the Sanhedrin, he's famously interviewed then by Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate can see he's innocent. He tries to rescue him, rather half-heartedly. But the Jewish leaders stir up the crowd to ask that he should be crucified. That he should be crucified. And so Pilate hands him over. And again, it's exactly as Jesus said it would be. So his betrayal, his condemnation, his handing over, his humiliation. Verse 34 tells us that these Gentiles are going to mock him and spit on him and flog him. Now, as we said, the flogging actually comes first, but it's all part of his humiliation. It was normal to flog a person before they were crucified. It was a terribly cruel and horrible procedure. Mark has mentioned, of course, that the Sanhedrin, they spit on him, but he goes on in chapter 15, verse 15 to 20, to say that the soldiers then, also, they led Jesus away into the palace, that is to the praetorium, and they called together then the whole company of soldiers, and they put a purple robe on him. I suppose it was an old soldier's cloak they found. They put this purple thing on him, and then famously they twisted together these acanthus spikes, this crown of thorns, and they set it cruelly then on his head, and they began to call out to him. They were mocking, weren't they? Hail, King of the Jews, they said. And again, they would strike him on his head with a staff. And they would spit on him. And falling on their knees, and they paid homage to him. And when they'd mocked him, then they took off the purple robe. And they put his clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. And there's obviously much more detail there in that passage. But you can sum it up, can't you, in what Jesus says. They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will flog him. That's what they did. I don't know if you've ever been laughed at. Have you ever been laughed at? I remember being in school once, and I'd watched a football match, and we were talking about this football match, and I said, and then so-and-so scored a goal. Oh, no, they said. It wasn't him, it was somebody else. And I said, no, it was this man. And then, you know how these things happen. And they turned to their friends and they said, no, it was this man, wasn't it? I think it was Chivers and Knowles, if that means anything to you. I was saying Chivers, they were saying, oh, I was saying Knowles, they were saying Chivers. Anyway, well, you know, in 5 minutes, then there was a big crowd all around me. I remember this, oh, it was a horrible experience. And they're all shouting, there must be the name. Chivers, Chivers, like this. And you could look back at it and laugh now, but oh, it's horrible, horrible at the time. To be mocked, isn't it? To be laughed at, to be scored. A horrible thing, isn't it? Have you ever been spat at? That's a horrible thing, isn't it? Now, I don't recall ever being spat at in my face, but I do remember once in school, walking along, and a boy spat into my blazer pocket. I can still remember, you know, you look, what was he doing? It's horrible, isn't it? Now, Jesus then, he knew he was going to suffer those things. And not only did he know he was going to suffer those things, he suffered those things. The flogging, his back bleeding, the spitting, the hitting that went on, the mockery, the whole mockery. And he willingly then endured it. What humiliation it was. He did it willingly then, because that was the will of God. And he did it as our Saviour. And of course then his death, isn't it? That's almost the final phrase, isn't it? And kill him. He doesn't mention crucifixion, but that was the normal way of putting to death somebody of Jesus' class. And we can read all about Jesus' death, of course, in the second part of Mark chapter 15, as well as in the other Gospels. So this is the third time now, then, that Jesus has predicted that it's going to happen. And it wasn't a surprise to him. Though it was still painful, though it was still something he, in his human spirit, would resist, of course. It wasn't something he actively sought. But here, then, he testifies, as the great prophet, to this event that lay ahead. But we mustn't miss, must we, his resurrection. His resurrection. That's the final element, isn't it? 3 days later, he will rise. And Mark deals with this, of course, very briefly in Mark chapter 16, and it gets a fuller treatment in the other Gospels. And the disciples didn't really take this bit in, did they? And yet he was seeking to encourage them. He's saying, well, yes, all this is going to happen, but, on the third day, I will rise again from the dead. And they missed that comfort. You know, this is one of the reasons he was able to face death with the composure that he faced, isn't it? Because he knew what lay beyond it. But the disciples then, they missed out. And they would have had great comfort if they'd only been willing to listen carefully. You know, on a Friday night here, we have the children. And some of the ladies of the church are very, very good at organising crafts for them. We don't always do a craft, but we often do a craft. And so they're sat here at the front, first of all. They have the Bible story. And then they go through this door. And then they have to sit down around the tables. And there's usually things out on the table, you know, scissors or glue or, you know, all those things that children of a certain age just want to get their hands on and do whatever comes into their head with. And so you have to just get them to stop and to sit still and not to touch anything. And to listen carefully as to exactly what they're supposed to do so they can get the craft right. Now, nearly every week then, there's always somebody who doesn't listen. And they start cutting in the wrong direction, or they make a mess of it because they don't listen. And obviously, they can get quite upset sometimes if they've done it all wrong because they haven't listened. Now, the disciples, if they'd have just stopped and listened to what Jesus had to say, they could have been spared a great deal of discomfort, a great deal of sadness and trouble. Jesus says that he's going to rise again on the third day, but they don't listen. All they can hear is he says he's going to die. Oh, he's going to die, he's going to die. And they can't hear anything else. Although when they recollect, when they think it through again, they say, yes, he did say that. Actually, he did say that. But we weren't listening. We weren't listening. And we miss out on a great deal of comfort from the Word of God because we don't listen. We don't read it properly. We're rushing on. We don't want to read genealogies. We want to get on to something much more exciting and interesting. Maybe we're right in that particular instance. I don't know. But we've got to read it all very carefully. We've got to make sure that we don't miss anything. Perhaps the genealogies teach us that, at least, don't they, that we need to read carefully so that we don't miss anything. And we are ignorant, aren't we, by nature then. That's our situation. We are ignorant. But if we listen carefully to the word of Jesus Christ as it's preserved for us in Scripture, then we can be delivered from our ignorance. Our minds can be opened to the truth. The truth not just of the past now, of his life and death and his resurrection, but the future as well, isn't it? The preaching of the word of God to the nations of the world. That's spoken of in the Scriptures, isn't it? It's happening as we speak. The coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in power. The judgment that he's going to conduct at that time. The new heavens and the new earth that he's going to bring in. And if we would just listen to him, well, what a difference it might make to us. Well, we've talked about Jesus as king, Jesus as prophet. One more thing, of course. Jesus then, the high priest. Consider Jesus the high priest. And what happened to him in Jerusalem? He's a king. He's a prophet. He's our great high priest. And again, the Children's Catechism helps us here. The question is, in what way is he a priest then? Well, he died for our sins. And he prays to God for us. And we need him then. Well, I need him because I am guilty. I need him because I'm guilty. And Jesus doesn't speak here of his praying for the disciples, of course. That's another aspect of his high priesthood. But he does speak about his death. And although it's not spelled out for us here, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the reason he died was for the good of his people. He made the sacrifice. And as a priest then, he made the sacrifice not of a bull or a goat, but the sacrifice of himself on their behalf to take away their sins. And as believers and as those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be very much aware of this. You know, I trust that there's nobody here this morning who doesn't know that he's ignorant. It's very ignorant not to know you're ignorant, isn't it? I know that's a little conundrum, isn't it? But to realize just how little we know. There's so many things we don't know. As the Bible says in more than one place, you do not know what a day may bring. None of us can tell what's going to happen this next week. We can't even tell you what the weather will be like in the week ahead, let alone anything more significant than that. We do not know. We are ignorant. And the future is very much a closed book to us. And that's why we need Christ then, to be our king and our ruler and our defender and to lead us. And not only are we ignorant, but we're weak and helpless. And I trust that you realize that this morning, that we are weak and helpless. You know, a tiny little bug that you can't even see can kill you. It can finish you off in no time at all. And we are very weak and we are very helpless in all sorts of other ways as well. And that's why we need Christ to be our prophet then. We need the one who reveals God to us. We need him. We need to know God's will because of our ignorance, and then we need him as our king then to lead us. I think I mixed those two up there, didn't I? So if you're listening carefully, because we're ignorant, we need him as our prophet. Because we're weak and helpless, we need him as our king. But we're also guilty. That's what the Children's Catechism says, isn't it? We're guilty. We've offended God. We deserve to be punished for our sins. Every sin, we had it this morning, didn't we? Every sin deserves the anger and judgment of God. We are guilty then. You only have to listen to your conscience. Not at any time, but listen to your conscience when it's been exposed to the word of God. You know how your conscience, sometimes you come into this place and you think, oh, the things I've done. Well, listen to your conscience and you know that you are guilty. Now, who can deliver you? Well, the only one who can deliver you is Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Nobody else can do it. And that's why we need to look to him. You see, as Christians we say, why was he betrayed? Well, it was for us, wasn't it? It was for us. Why was he condemned? It was for us. Why was he handed over to the Gentiles in the way that he was? It was for us, we say, as believers. Why was he humiliated in the way he was, flogged and spat on and mocked? Well, it was for us, we say, as believers. Why did he die? It was for us. It was for us who believe. And more than that, of course. Why did he rise again? Well, it was for us too, wasn't it? So that we might rise with him, and that we might know the blessings of eternal life. And how thankful we should be that he was willing to do all that in our place then, instead of us. We're the ones who deserve to be betrayed and condemned and mocked and humiliated and to die. But Jesus, our King and our Prophet and our great High Priest, he did it for us. Praise his name. Amen.